Friends, you may be seated. Welcome to this beautiful summer morning. I had the privilege and the joy, maybe some of you won't think this is true, but after I say it, but I had the privilege and the joy to see the sunrise this morning, and it was really incredible, orange and red, and it just woke me up remembering the God that we have, which is really perfect for the text that we have today. Every week, we get to hear from the Old Testament throughout the year, but during the summer, at Cornerstone, we like to take a few weeks at the very least to focus in on an Old Testament book or an Old Testament theme and make sure that we get to dig in a little bit to what God has to say to us from the text of the Old Testament. And you find yourself today at the beginning of our Old Testament series, which means that you're obligated to come back from now until the end of it, which is only 5 weeks, so it's not like a huge commitment. If you had vacation plans next week, cancel them all, okay? So I get the privilege of introducing you guys to the book of Jonah. Now, this might be the most well-known of all prophetic books. There's actually few children's Bibles that I've come across with the story of Ezekiel and all the weird stuff he has to do, or the book of Joel and all the locusts in them. And this may be the children's one opportunity to get up during a sermon. So if you want to get up now, there's a bunch of books in the back for you about the prophet Jonah. And there's a challenge back there for you to find something about the prophet Jonah or the book of Jonah in it. So you can get up now if you want to and get a book. You don't have to, but this is your opportunity. You will find something, I promise. But even the baby board books have this story of Jonah and the big fish, or if they're a little bit edgy or controversial, they say Jonah and the whale, right? They all have this story, even though the story that gets the Bible cut, the Bible kids cut, right? It's actually a bit strange and foreboding and full of things that the other prophetic books are also full of. This is a very familiar story, and to quote Deacon Susan from earlier this week, there are no spoilers here. You probably know what's going to happen, so I don't have to rein in like, oh, I don't want to give away chapter 3, because hopefully you read it this past week, because Deacon Susan encouraged you to. If you didn't, no shame. You can read it this week, coming up, because we're going to have chapter 2 next Sunday. But today I want to talk through the big ideas of Jonah, some of the thematic elements in Jonah, and then look at the big God that we're introduced to in Jonah 1. So as a preacher, this is kind of dangerous because I'm doing two things. We're going to do an intro to the book, and then we're actually going to look at chapter 1. So just kind of give me some grace as we go through this together. Jonah, friends, is asked to do something really hard. God wants him to travel to a hostile land and cry out against it because of their wickedness. And from that pivotal moment onward, Jonah begins a journey where he's either actively resisting God or begrudgingly obeying him. And this is the whole book. It's only 4 chapters. It's not that long. But every time I read this book, it's really easy for me to want to pit myself against Jonah. I just start shaking my head. Even just thinking about him, honestly, just shaking my head and being like, if only Jonah was willing to pick himself up and do something hard, right? Like, we all have to do hard things. Why can't he just go to Nineveh? Or I think, Jonah, like that fool, doesn't he know that God is omnipresent, that he's omniscient, that he's just gonna follow him, like he can't run away from God? Or even that if he had been a bit more modern, a bit more broad-minded, he could have seen the great potential to be the pioneer of all cross-cultural missions. Like, think about that. He could have had that status in the history of the world, but he missed it. The Book of Jonah is like Tolkien's Fellowship of the Ring. Now, some of you are great lovers of this book. It took me 10 years to finish it. And I only finished it because I had to finish it, you know? I just had to do it. But I appreciate what Tolkien has to say in the Fellowship when the Fellowship itself is going through the minds of Moria. If you've read it or watched the movie, you know. They have to go secretly. And there's this moment of silence and seriousness and peril, and then there's this hobbit named Pippin who, heedless of their reality, drops a bucket down the well, and it goes clattering and banging and is the loudest thing you've ever heard. And Gandalf says his classic, "Fool of a Took," right? That's about as deep as my voice will get. If you know that scene, you know the outcome of that choice. You know the outcome of that foolishness and how it leads to great disaster and heartache. Now, as a rule follower myself, I just want to shake Pippin every single time I see that scene, because if he just did what he was supposed to do, which wasn't that hard, like Jonah has something hard to do, Pippin just had to be quiet, right? None of what happens would have happened. He is such a fool. But my personal moralizing comes down to this, friends. Just don't be stupid, and you won't get chased by goblins. Or, going back to Jonah, don't be stupid. Just do the right thing, and you won't get swallowed by a fish, right? Like, to me, that's like a mathematical equation. Just follow it, and you'll get a good outcome. When people's foolishness or laziness or active rebellion brings about calamity, it can be really easy, at least for me, to want to distance myself from them. To say, if only he would make better choices, none of this would have happened. Or if only she would get up and do something, then a lot of problems would go away. And make the people around us into equations. That if they could just figure out math, which is actually hard, then everything would be fine. And I think we do this in part because seeing people in pain is painful for us too. I think we do it because we don't appreciate, let's be real, the collateral damage that we experience from other people's sinful choices. And maybe partly because it gets a bit too close to parts of our own stories, where we haven't chosen well, or God's way, and we have been shown to be a fool. Nobody wants to be a fool, right? Nobody wants to be the Pippin in the room when there's a Frodo. Nobody wants to be the prophet Jonah when we could be writing the book of Isaiah. But I'm here to tell you both bad and good news, that we're all fools who make choices that lead to a fish's belly. Each and every one of us. And we have a God who is bigger than our foolish, sinful, wayward choices. So my invitation to you is to pay attention in this sermon, but pay attention in your reading of Jonah, because you're all going to go home and read it this week, and pay attention next week and the week after as we hear from the prophet his own experiences, and try not to distance yourself from them. Because, and this is pretty astounding, even as Jonah distances himself from God, God never distances himself from Jonah. From the opening verse to the last, God is speaking and working and pursuing his purposes in Jonah's life. And I think we will miss what God is saying and how God is working and the purposes he has for our lives if we don't want to get close to Jonah's experience. So that brings us to the big ideas and thematic elements that are going to play out in these chapters over the next few weeks. And I'm going to go through these pretty quickly, but I'm going to go through them because they'll help us understand more fully this story that we're really familiar with, and to see the God behind it all. So if you have your bulletin and a pencil or a notebook, write them down, because then when you go through your reading this week, you can have them handy to think through Jonah maybe in a fresh way. This book, friends, is actually not about Jonah at all. It's about God. There are only 44 verses in this book, depending on how you're counting, and those 44 verses have 39 mentions of God. Now, in biblical studies, anything that's repeated is important. The more something comes up, the more important it is. God is pretty important in the book of Jonah. So pay attention to him. The prophet Jonah becomes a mere vehicle for God and the story that he has to tell about himself, who he is, and what he wants, and what he's willing to do to make it happen. The book of Jonah is our gospel story for us. So here are some big ideas in the book of Jonah. First and foremost, the sovereignty of God. We see that God is above all other gods. He has authority over all places. He has authority over all living things. We see this from his authority over a plant, to a fish, to the waves, to the people themselves. We see in the book of Jonah, secondly, the submission of his creation and the results when they resist God's sovereignty. We see his saving work. God does a lot of saving. It's not just this saving of Jonah. It's not even just the saving of the people of Nineveh. Again, no spoilers. The very last sentence of the book is about God having compassion on the cattle. God's saving work extends to everything. And God is slow to anger and full of steadfast love. Now, God sending a fish to swallow up Jonah might not seem like love to us, right? I don't want to be in a fish. But actually, that is God's saving work for Jonah. The big thematic element of Jonah, now there's a lot of them, but I got to choose the one that I wanted to tell you about the most. And Father Kyle's not here. I don't remember how many years I've been preaching, but for all the years I've been preaching, I've been waiting to tell you guys about direction and mobility, okay? And you're like, oh, wow, that's exciting. But I literally wrote my master's on this, so I'm very excited about it. In Jonah, pay attention to motion, to any words that have to do with up and down and sitting and lying and kneeling and all of those things. Because it means something. The author of Jonah has these directions and these movements just littered throughout the book. And they correspond to the nearness and the distance of God's presence. They correspond to a character's submission to God's authority. And they have relationship to the character's mental and emotional perspectives on what's happening. Now, this is especially true of bodily movement. So, like, when it says Jonah is lying down, that says something about his state of mind and his emotional life and how he's relating to God. That is, he's not. He's resigned himself to go to sleep and to shut God out. And that's very different from the king who gets off of his throne and physically moves to the ground and the ashes to sit and repent and to be with God. So pay attention to direction and to motion when you read the book of Jonah. And that brings us to chapter 1. This chapter introduces us to so many of the elements I just said. But it really capitalizes on the sovereignty of God. And by the end of it, we don't have any doubt of who's in charge. Now, I know that sovereignty can sometimes be a charged word for us. It kind of gives us images of kings or those in power, those who have abused privilege. But it's not used that way when we talk about God. It can also be a confusing word because it's not really one we use every day. So when I was preparing this sermon, I did what I call the toddler test, which is, how would I explain sovereignty to my two-year-old? And as I was thinking through how to do this, what came up was actually a kid's song about the Lord's Prayer. And it says these three things. You are in charge. You can do anything. You are beautiful. That's what sovereignty is. God is in charge. He can do anything. Not just he has the power to do anything, but he can do anything he wants to do. And he is beautiful. So let's read through chapter 1, verses 1 through 16 together, and we're going to look at how God is working out his sovereignty in the life of Jonah. We see what God wants, we see where God will go, and we see how God is going to accomplish his purposes. So open up your Bibles, Jonah chapter 1. As you do that, I'm just going to make the note that you'll see verse 17 is not included. That's because you're going to get it next week with Deacon Joel's sermon. Fun fact, the Hebrew Bible has verse 17 in chapter 2. That's why you don't have it in your bulletin. Verse 1 says, "Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, 'Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me.'" God wants to warn Nineveh, just like he warned Israel and Judah. And this is an earth-shattering experience because so often we think of God's warning to his people, a call to repentance, but this is an expanding direction for Jonah. God's paying attention, friends, to what happens on earth. Also, the names of Jonah, son of Amittai, it literally means dove, and my truth, the son of my truth. Just think about that as you read this book. Think about other stories with water and catastrophe and what the doves represent. It goes on to say, "But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord, and he went down to Joppa, and he found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare, and he went down into it to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord." Friends, elsewhere in the Old Testament, when God says, go, it says, "The word of the Lord came to so-and-so." Go, or rise up and go. The very next verse is, "And so-and-so got up and they went. And so-and-so got up and they went." And then here we have Jonah in the same exact construction as all these other times and people who have obeyed God. But instead, he gets up and we think, oh, good, he's going to go do what he's supposed to do. And then he flees from God. This isn't just stubborn refusal of like, nope, I'm setting up my camp here, I'm not going anywhere. This is Jonah actively going the opposite direction. Now, scholars don't know exactly where Tarshish was, but they think it was somewhere like near Spain. And I can just tell you that near Spain is not near Assyria, okay? So Jonah, who's supposed to be up in Galilee, travels far and down and over to the sea, which is the opposite direction. This is like a kid when you're like, oh, please don't do that. And then they walk over and they like grab it and they're like, oh, I'm just going to do it anyway. Then the Lord, he hurls a great wind upon the sea, and there is a mighty tempest on the sea, so the ship is threatened to break up. And the mariners were afraid, and each one cried out to his God, and they hurled the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah has gone down into the inner part of the ship and is laying down and was fast asleep. So the captain came and said to him, "What do you mean, you sleeper? Arise and call out to your God. Perhaps the God will give us a thought to us that we may not perish." You hear that? Jonah went down to Joppa. He went down into the ship. He's gone down to the deepest part of the ship to sleep. He's going as far away from God as he possibly can. But God is still there. And they said, that is, the sailors said to one another, "Come, let us cast lots that we may know on whose account this evil has come upon us." Isn't that so real? Like, we're like, there is catastrophe all around us, and I need someone to blame. Let's find out who it was. So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. And they said to him, "Tell us on whose account this evil has come upon us. What is your occupation? Where do you come from? What's your country? And what people are you?" I mean, the storm is happening, and they have the time and the energy to ask him all these questions. Like, their life is literally being threatened, and they're like, we gotta know the answer. Maybe it's like, I gotta know before I die. Like, why am I dying? Is it a good reason, right? Like, could you just let us know? And then Jonah says to them, I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land. So, like, all my shaking of Jonah and be like, don't you know that God is omnipotent? Like, don't you know that? He does actually know that. But that's like us all, right? So often we know something and we choose to go our own way anyway. Jonah says, my God is the one who made the heavens and the earth. Now, in the ancient world, gods were somewhat territorial. So they had gods, and when you moved to a new place, you would worship the gods of that place. And you moved to a new place, you would worship the god of that place, because they were stronger in different places, according to ancient thought. Here, Jonah is saying, I worship the God of who created it all, but I'm just going to run away anyway. That's why these sailors were exceedingly afraid. Because Jonah's God, he crosses territorial boundaries. He's the one that's not just the God of the land of Israel, but Jonah's saying he's also the God of the sea, and they happen to be on the sea. And they say, what is this that you have done? For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord because he had told them. I recently rediscovered, again with my two-year-old, the book The Runaway Bunny. Has anyone ever read that? By Margaret Wise Brown. Okay. So there's this bunny who decides to run away from his mother. And he says things like, if you run after me, I'm going to become a fish in a stream. To which the mother replies, then I'll just become a fisherman and I'll fish for you. So then the bunny says other things like, then I'll become a boat and I'll sail away from you. To which the mother says, then I'll become the wind and I'll just blow you where I want you to go. Now there's a part of me when I read this book that starts wondering about this mother bunny's relationship and boundaries, right? Like with their child. But if I can just set that aside for a second, I can also see a message of steadfast love in the face of foolishness and bad choices. And it looks a lot like our God who relentlessly pursues Jonah, not just despite his disobedience, but also in and throughout his disobedience. God goes where Jonah goes, even when Jonah is running away, because God has a bigger and a better plan for him and for these sailors and ultimately for the people of Nineveh. And even for us, as we read this, God knew in his plan of writing Jonah, in his plan of sending Jonah to Nineveh at all, that we would be hearing this message today. Maybe this seems like an overbearing parent. Maybe it seems like God should have respected Jonah's choices and let him go, live out his days in peace in Tarshish. But God knows better, friends. And he knows that there would be no peace apart from him, apart from God's good plan. And let's not, just to be clear, let's not be confused, right? Jonah's choices aren't just mistakes or choices of preference. He's not choosing between vanilla and chocolate, right? He is choosing a way that is contrary to God's word. He's making an ethical decision, and he is choosing to sin. And God, who is in charge, meaning he makes the rules, and God, who can do anything, meaning he can impose the consequences for breaking those rules, is also the beautiful God who breaks through the hardness of our hearts however he needs to and wants to, with words, with mighty winds and waves, maybe even whales. And he accomplishes his purpose and his purposes for our good. Ultimately, Jonah is tossed into the sea. And in the ancient Near Eastern world, the water represented death. Jonah This wasn't just a happenstance that he headed into the water to die. Like, he literally chose to leave. Like, the direction God told him to go was nowhere near water. But he literally has been heading towards death from the moment he turned away from God. He chose to go that way. It wasn't God's first plan for him. Death is never God's first plan for any of us. But God, in his sovereignty, makes a way for Jonah through death. And he makes a way for us through death too. He calls us to die to ourselves, to the ways that we think are best or right, if they are contrary to God's ways. He calls us to die to our best efforts, especially those who are the wisest among us and not fools. We may try and try and try as hard as we can to please God, but he says, you have to die to that desire and instead look to the one who has died on your behalf. Friends, nobody wants to be a fool. Nobody wants to be a Pippin. Nobody wants to be the prophet Jonah. But you know, sin is that great equalizer, and we find ourselves, all of us, with our backs together, completely underground in darkness, surrounded by an ocean of enemies. And the only way out, ultimately, is for someone to sacrifice and face death for the rest of us. The Son of God, Jesus Christ, he goes down into the depths of the tomb, down into the depths of hell to fully and finally save us from our foolishness. God, guys, we have a God who is bigger than our sin, bigger than the decisions of those around us, bigger than our failures, bigger even than death. And we have a God with steadfast love for each of us. I want to close with just a few invitations to you today. If there's any part of you that feels unsettled by God's pursuit of Jonah and his purposes for Jonah's life, if they feel like God is an overbearing parent, this week, would you tell somebody about that? And ask them just to be curious with you why this rubs you the wrong way. My second invitation is to read the book of Jonah this week and think about the things that the book is about. That is God and his sovereignty and his plan. And try not to distance yourself from Jonah, even though I want to. My practice this week doing that was writing a prayer that began, God, I want to do what is right, especially when it makes sense to me. What would your prayer look like to God? Lord Christ, we ask that you would come and be with us. Lord, we thank you that you are the God of Jonah, that you are the God of all who repent and turn to you. Lord, we ask that you would help us to see ourselves rightly through your eyes, to not distance ourselves from Jonah. Lord, we ask that you would save us because you are in charge. Lord, you can do anything. And God, we believe that you are beautiful. I ask these things in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.